Today we come to what is probably best called the Holy of Holies of the Bible, the heart of the gospel, the center of the Christian faith. Today we come to the cross. This was the most important event in all human history, far outshadowing any war, any celebration, any major victory. The center of all human history, of course, is the Lord Jesus, his birth, his death, and his resurrection. And as we come to this holy ground this morning, may God put a special reverence in all of our hearts as we consider it. Follow with me as I read verses 16 to 18. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Jesus has just been on trial before the Romans, and Pilate finally, like a whimpering politician giving in to the mobs, pronounces judgment upon Jesus. And now it says that he delivers them up to the Roman soldiers to be executed by crucifixion. Verse 16 says they led him away, meaning he would be tied. Sometimes they'd even put a rope around a person's neck to lead him away like some animal. And indeed it was, as it were, like an animal he was led away. This was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that says, they led him away like a lamb to the slaughter. Animals don't generally sense that they are about to be killed. I once visited a slaughterhouse in Texas, and one by one they led in the cows and the steers who had no idea what they were facing. But Jesus knew what he was facing. They led him away to the slaughter, to his own death. But they didn't have to force him. He went willingly, because this is why he came to earth. He came to die. His hour was now here. They led him away. But can you see behind this that God was in charge? God was leading them to lead Jesus to the cross. But blind as they were, they saw nothing. Verse 17 says that Jesus, bearing his cross, went out. Now, this would be either carrying the whole cross or just the cross beam. It was done in either way in ancient times, but either way, it would be very heavy for him to bear. You remember what we have just looked at the last couple of months. Jesus being mocked, beaten, whipped, spat upon, hasn't slept, tired, hungry. And so just carrying the cross would be an extra heavy burden for him. And when we compare the Gospels, we find that he was not able to carry it all the way out. And whether he stumbled or fell, it does say that they compelled another man to carry the cross for him the rest of the way. A man named Simon from the place of North Africa called Cyrene. And so actually it says that he was coming in from the country and they grabbed him and made him carry the cross. He didn't know what was happening. And being from another country, he probably didn't know who this Jesus was. And he was forced into this procession to carry the cross all the way for Jesus. And we also learn in Luke 23 about the crowds. The crowds would be deeply emotional, some laughing, spitting, insulting Jesus, jeering Jesus. Just 1 week earlier, this same crowd was not a mob, it was a crowd cheering Jesus. Now they were jeering Jesus. A week earlier, they were saying, "Hail the King of the Jews," and "Hosanna in the highest," hoping that he would overthrow the Romans. Now they are cheering for the Romans to crucify him. Luke 23, however, points out that there were some sympathetic disciples in the crowd, some women in particular, that were weeping their eyes out for the Lord Jesus. And Jesus stopped and said a word of comfort to them. And he says to them, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." And he mentions that they would be facing doom and judgment one day. So he says, "I'm going to be crucified, but don't just weep for me, weep for yourselves." A good word for us. Deep emotions in that crowd then. I'm not sure what went through the minds and the hearts of the Roman soldiers. They were just doing their job, but they were a very cruel lot. The tradition back then would be that if a man was being led out to be crucified, there would be four soldiers ringed around him and a centurion, like a sergeant, in front to lead them. They would all have their swords and clubs in case anybody from the crowd broke through to try to rescue the condemned man, or maybe to kill the man. Couldn't wait for the crucifixion. Maybe these soldiers were among those soldiers back at Pilate's palace that took turns mocking Jesus and spitting on him and slapping him and punching him. Maybe. But here comes the procession through the streets of Jerusalem, a path that even today you can visit, and it's called the Via Dolorosa, the place of agony and torment. And it says they led him through the streets. We don't know how long it took. It wasn't that far of a distance. So they led him through the streets, outside the gate, to a little area outside of Jerusalem. And it's called here a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Scholars have debated what is the meaning of the place. And there's a place in Israel today that they'll point out to you that they think is the location. Why is it called the Place of a Skull? Well, some have suggested that that little hill was shaped like a skull. Maybe. Others have said that it's probably just a symbolic name for the place of death. Like today, we would see skull and crossbones on a bottle of medicine that's actually poison. It's saying this is death. Maybe that's what it is, because this is the place where they regularly crucified condemned criminals. When you look at Luke 23:33, Luke, being a Gentile, doesn't call it Golgotha, which is the Hebrew name. He uses the Latin name, Calvary, which is also comes from the Latin for skull. But whether you call it Hebrew or Latin, it was a place of death, crucifixion. Others, many others, had been crucified before. And on this day, the Romans thought it was just three more criminals to be put to death. Yes, there were others crucified. Look back at the text. Verse 18 says two others were crucified with Jesus, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. There were to be four executed that day. But at the last minute, one was given a reprieve, a pardon. That was Barabbas. We looked at him a few weeks ago. He was let go. We don't know if he was wandering around curious or maybe even made his way out there to Calvary that day. But the two others that were in the murderous insurrection with him, they were not pardoned, so they were let out, and they were also crucified with Jesus. Luke alone records what happened to them. Interesting event that as this day went on, in the morning, they were both mocking Jesus, saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, get us out of here." And they were cursing God and each other and the Romans. And then somewhere in the afternoon, one of those thieves, murderers, he came to his senses like the prodigal son. He repented. And he stopped cursing and started praying. And he said to the other thief on the other side of Jesus, "Don't you fear God? We are getting what we deserve." That's repentance. Repentance says, "I deserve to die and be punished by God." And then he said, "But this man, Jesus, he has done nothing deserving of death. He is innocent." And he turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He believed Jesus was Lord and that would have a kingdom after death. He didn't understand everything. He somehow had pieced together what little of the gospel he had heard. And he believed in the nick of time before he died. There's much we can learn from that. Charles Spurgeon said that the lesson we can learn from those two dying thieves is that one repented and was saved at the last minute, so there's hope for anybody, even on a deathbed. But he said only one of them was saved, and the other one died lost. And that should serve as a warning to anybody that would put it off until his deathbed. Back to the narrative, it says here in verse 18, they crucified him. We're not told any more about the others that are crucified. Here, it all centers on him, Jesus. For the remainder of the message, I want to concentrate on those three words. They crucified him. Let's look very reverently at what this means. And the way we look at this tells us a lot about our hearts. What's in your heart as you hear about the crucifixion? Are you just thinking about things in the news this last week or your work? Is your mind somewhere else, or is it on the cross this morning? May the Lord put deep reverence in our hearts as we think of the cross. Now, we don't fully understand it because people are not being crucified today. But I guarantee you, when Jews, Greeks, and Romans read the four Gospels and came across those words, "they crucified him," they knew just what had happened. They had witnessed it. Maybe they had known people that had been crucified. And they would shudder to think about crucifixion. Scholars have researched this subject in great detail. Germans, French, Americans, English, even Italians and Hebrews have written interesting treatises studying this barbaric custom of crucifixion. We have ancient records from the Romans. Archaeologists have dug up various artifacts. In 1968, archaeologists in Israel actually dug up the remains of a skeleton of a man that had been crucified. And it was interesting, the Romans were in such haste, they were not able to completely get him down off the cross, so they simply cut off part of the wood and left it attached with the nail to his foot. And from that we've learned other things about crucifixion. I will spare you some of the gory details. Some of the other details we'll look at in the next few weeks. But we need to know some of the basics of what happened then. Maybe you've speculated, maybe you've heard or seen movies, but we need to remember just the agony of what Jesus went through, lest somehow we sanitize this and make it just a nice sentimental little thing. No, this was not sentimental. Now, let me also remind you that this really happened. In a day of so-called virtual reality, we forget these things and we see things on TV and movies and computers and we think we've seen the real thing, but we've just seen actors and artists describing things. That's play acting. And nobody can really capture the gore of what happened on that Good Friday because nobody is being crucified, to my knowledge, anymore today, but it really happened back then. And God gives us word pictures to describe it. It was a means of execution, the death penalty. Most cultures in human history have had capital punishment. And it's been done in a wide variety of ways. Even in our country, it can be by lethal injection or hanging. Just a week or so ago, Saddam Hussein was hanged. And when you study the history of capital punishment, you find that people have done it in all sorts of ways. Throwing people off of cliffs to land on the rocks, or stoning them with rocks, firing squads. One of the ancient ways of doing it, and probably still done in some uncivilized societies today, is that they would take a condemned man, and they wouldn't do it. What they would do is take him out, maybe tie him to a tree out in the jungle so that the lions would kill him. It's kind of like that movie King Kong, where they tied a woman up waiting for the giant gorilla to come and kill her. Some of the American Indians would take a settler that they had captured, and they'd tie him spread eagle over a bed of ants and put honey on him and let the ants do it. You can see some similarity to crucifixion, where they would attach a person to a piece of wood and let him die. If you look deep enough spiritually, you'll see that what the Romans were doing was they were attaching Jesus to the cross so that God would do something to the Lord Jesus. It was a means of execution. Historians have traced it back as far as ancient Assyria in the Middle East, basically modern-day Iraq. The Assyrians were very barbaric and ruthless, and they were the terror of the Middle East. They were practically savages. They sadists. They loved to torture people when they had someone executed. They came up with an idea, and here what they would do. They'd have this post in the ground, and they'd sharpen it with knives. And then on a little platform, they'd bring the condemned man, and they'd drop him on it so that the stake would go up through his stomach and up through his rib cage, and of course, he would hang there and would die very quickly, and they'd leave the body there as a warning to other people. They literally impaled the victim on a stake. The Assyrians' neighbors, the Persians, borrowed the idea, and they changed it around a little bit. To the ancient Persians, the earth was holy, and so they said, well, we don't want a man hanging on the ground. So they built a taller stake, and they said, well, we don't want him to die immediately either. And so they devised the idea not of impaling him, but nailing the victim to this stake, this post in the ground, and that would prolong the agony. Then other cultures in the Middle East heard about this, and they feared it, and they said, well, let's borrow it, and they changed it around. The Carthaginians were probably the first one to change it from being a post to being a cross. And then when the Romans defeated the Carthaginians, they borrowed the practice, and then, of course, they became the Roman Empire, and they crucified anybody that dared challenge Rome. Crucifixion was meant not only to execute, but to torture the condemned man in an extremely painful way. One of the ancient records said this: hanging, that is with a rope, is a lesser penalty than the cross, for the gallows kills the victim immediately, whereas the cross tortures for a long time those who are fixed to it. Roman law said that it was primarily for slaves to be executed and criminals. In rare cases, women would be crucified. But generally, Roman citizens were exempt. They were to be hanged or to be drowned or to be poisoned. Except in extreme cases where maybe a Roman citizen was guilty of trying to overthrow Caesar. One or two generations before the Lord Jesus, there was a slave uprising led by a man named Spartacus. Yes, there really was a Spartacus. That wasn't just a movie. That really was a true incident. A slave rebellion that failed. And so the Romans crucified thousands of these slave rebels along the roads of the Roman Empire. Then you fast forward to a generation after the time of Christ, when the Jews tried to drive the Romans out of Israel, the Romans came in and crushed the rebellion, and they took thousands of Jews and crucified them around Jerusalem. Thousands. Josephus, the Jewish historian who witnessed this, said that there weren't enough crosses for the Jews and there weren't enough trees to make crosses for so many thousands that were crucified. When the Romans did this, it was to not only execute the condemned man, but to serve as a warning. It's as if it was saying, obey Rome or this will happen to you too. So it was always done publicly and often at a meeting of roads, a crossroads, curiously, where people would travel because they would often leave the corpse up there for some time afterwards to strike horror and fear into the multitudes. Crucifixion was a shameful thing. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He went through this shameful torture on behalf of his people. Philippians 2 says that Jesus, although he is God, humbled himself to become a man. And not only that, he took the role of a servant, a slave, and it says, even to die on a cross. Now, when the Philippians read that, for the first time, they would shudder and say, on a cross? What a shameful thing. For you see, the Lord of glory humbled himself to be humiliated. It was a humiliating way to die. It's like in modern times. Think of Saddam Hussein. He was hanged. And in modern times, that's considered a humiliating way, as opposed to, say, a firing squad, which is almost considered a noble way to die in some locations. They crucified Jesus. In ancient times, the crucified person had no hope left, no hope of escape. No hope of anybody rescuing him because there would be guards there. Too late for a pardon because when Pontius Pilate, like every other governor, pronounced a sentence, it's like, that's it. It's too late because they didn't wait for appeals and delays and stays of execution. People waiting on death row for years. It was done then. That's why the text said he delivered him to them to be crucified then and there. So they took him out that very day and did the job. We've learned more about crucifixion from ancient studies. Crosses were in different shapes. The most common one would be a shape of a T like this or perhaps like that. In some cases, it would be like an X. Sometimes that's called the St. Andrew's cross. Occasionally, it would be just a single stake to save wood, or in rare cases, they even crucified a person on a tree. Elsewhere in the Bible, that metaphor is used, that Jesus took our sins with him to be crucified on a tree, and there's symbolism in that. Think of the trees in the Bible, the tree in the Garden of Eden, the forbidden tree, and so forth. This was a gibbet, comparable to what you would put a rabbit on if you were going to roast him over a fire, a spit. Jesus wasn't impaled like the Jehovah's Witnesses think. And yet, as I've read what the Jehovah's Witnesses think about this, they are right in one thing. If you look it up in the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of the Bible, they don't like the word cross. They translate as torture stake. And actually, that's a good rendering because it was for torture unto death. Usually, or at least frequently, the person that was crucified would be supported in part by ropes and sometimes a small seat. Now, that wasn't to bring any comfort to him. but it was to help support him to prolong the agony so he wouldn't die immediately. It was actually meant to delay death and increase the pain. Now, the distinctive thing that the Romans and the Carthaginians did was that they would actually nail the victim to the cross. Just think of it. The hands. Your hands. Just think of what you do with your hands. Very, very tender. Your hands are so tender you can feel something smooth. You use your hands to caress the one you love. You feel pain in your hands if you touch something that's too hot. And you also feel something very smooth, like velvet. Very, very sensitive. And there are so many bones there. It's a remarkable thing that God has put in our hands. But it was the hands that would be nailed to the cross. When I was in Bible college, I had a roommate that was a very godly young man, and he had a ministry to the deaf. And he taught me a little bit of the sign language. I learned the signing alphabet. I've long since forgot it. But he taught me a few words like lion or Lord or snow. And I said, Alan, what's the word for Jesus? And he looked at me and he said, this is the sign for Jesus. Putting the index finger in the palm of the hands. Very touching. And that's very symbolic, because the most significant thing about Jesus is that he was crucified. Nails in his hands. He received nails in his feet. By prophecy, Psalm 22 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Sometimes the Romans would do it with the feet together with one nail, or sometimes twice. Sometimes they'd even nail it to the side of the cross. But however they did it, the Lord Jesus was nailed, hands and feet, to the cross. The nails, we've even found a few of the ancient ones. They'd be 5 to 7 inches long on average, half an inch thick. So it'd be more like a spike, and of course they would be rusty nails, dirty. They would often reuse them. As one person died on the cross and they took the cross down, they'd somehow pull the nails out and use them again and again and again. The condemned man would be nailed to the cross on the ground. And if it was the whole cross, then they would lift up the whole cross with ropes and drop it into a hole in the ground. If it was just a cross beam and the rest of it was already standing, there'd be something similar to hoist him up there. In fact, because the man was lifted up there, the term lifted up became a euphemism for crucifixion. There are several places in the New Testament where it talks about somebody being lifted up. Look it up several times in the Gospel of John. And that's why one of our great hymns is, Christ was lifted up on the cross. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now, it would be very agonizing and very bloody. You can just imagine. Blood would be coming out of each hand and out of the feet. In fact, sometimes it'd be spurting out, and it'd be on the Romans and on the ground. And as long as the man was on the cross, there would be blood coming out of these open wounds. Very bloody. You wonder what sort of person would invent or practice such barbarity. Cicero, the ancient Roman philosopher living about the time of the New Testament, called it the most cruel and horrifying death. Later, another Roman, Tacitus, called it a despicable death. And yet crucifixion was almost universally accepted back then. Cicero and Tacitus weren't calling for its abolition. They were shuddering at the torment of the torture. It was universally accepted as a just means of execution for desperate criminals. There were no movements to abolish crucifixion. And yet, when Constantine became emperor and later supposedly became a Christian, he abolished crucifixion. Didn't abolish the death penalty, but he abolished crucifixion. because of its relation to the Lord Jesus. The person being crucified would undergo physical agony beyond imagination, beyond anything anybody here has ever been through. Think of the worst pain you've ever experienced. Jesus, like other people crucified, went through far more than you have ever been through on your worst day. Some of the ancient Romans used a certain curse to insult a person that they hated. They would say, "May you be nailed to a cross." That would be like the worst thing that could ever be experienced. A crucified person could take any length of time to die. Some people died immediately because of the pain. Other ones, it would stretch on and on for hours and even days until the person died. But the agony would be intense. Let me just briefly sum up some of the agony experienced by those that were crucified. Because of the way the crucified one hung, it would be very hard to breathe. Like a person with asthma trying to get his breath. And because of the way he hung, it was almost he was suffocating, and he'd have to push up on his legs to just grasp any air. But of course, when he pushed up, the agony in his feet would be more intense. And this would go on for every single breath, because if he stopped, he'd be suffocating in his And his natural impulses would be like he's drowning and he'd have to gasp for air. In fact, many suffocated on the cross. Others would experience intense thirst because the Romans wouldn't give him anything to drink. Intense hunger. And it was the usual practice, like with the Lord Jesus, that the person that would be crucified would first be scourged. And his back would be like raw meat. And you can just imagine the pain of it rubbing against the wood. It's like every part of the man's body was suffering pain. Of course, he couldn't sleep. The person would long to pass out. You know, have you ever been in such intense pain that you actually pass out? I have. Once or twice in my life, the pain was so bad I just passed out. But a person couldn't pass out or go to sleep when he's crucified, because the natural impulses would wake him up to try to gasp for air. The crucified person would experience deep nausea. In many cases where the person was crucified, there would be regular crucifixions, and that would mean buzzards would hang around. And sometimes they wouldn't wait. And we know from ancient records that as a crucified person was there, sometimes buzzards and other animals would come and start picking at the person while he was still alive, especially picking at the eyes. Other times, scavenging animals would come and attack the person while he was still alive. A crucified person would experience dehydration, an intensely throbbing headache, greater than any migraine you've ever experienced. And because of the uncomfortable nature of how he's hanging, the muscles would begin to contract and go into cramps at different parts of the body. And he could never writhe around in such a way as to relieve the cramps. And then the intense pain in the nervous system in different places where the nails were would be rubbing against raw nerves. And then because of the body's impulses, feeling all this pain and all these other things, from time to time it would just shake, just without control, and convulsions on the cross as he writhed in agony. Just imagine it. This is what Jesus went through for us. And the condemned person would usually die on the cross by suffocation or shock or loss of blood. However it happened, though, it was extremely painful. It was meant to be. And whoever was crucified did eventually die. The Romans saw to it. All of this is included in those three words: they crucified him. I'll spare you further details. But let's turn away from just looking at the physical side. Let's consider now the spiritual significance of the crucifixion. Many other people were crucified back then, tens of thousands of others. Why do we remember this person, Jesus of Nazareth? Why do we remember his crucifixion? Why is it that around the world thousands of churches have crosses on steeples or behind pulpits to remember that person? What made him so special? It's because of who he was and why he died. Not just how he died, but why he died. It was Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in sinless human flesh, dying for our sins. The cross has become the symbol of Christianity, and rightly so. Because without the cross, there is no gospel, there is no hope. If Jesus had simply died back then, and there was no significance to it, he would never be remembered. He would be just another victim of Roman crucifixion. But the cross is the symbol of Christianity and is remembered around the world because of the significance of what happened. The cross is not just some cute little ornament to be worn around the neck. It's a reminder of what Jesus did. It's to be remembered in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. Earlier we read 1 Corinthians 1. And Paul says there that the preaching of the cross was foolishness to the Greeks and to the Romans. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, they'd say, we're preaching a Messiah. The Son of God came to save us and he was crucified. And they would laugh at that. A crucified God? It didn't make sense. It was the height of absurdity. A Savior going through not only death, but that death? And so people would laugh and mock and say, oh, tell us something better than that. It was absurd in the height of insanity to them. But that's why Paul says, but to us that believe, it's not the height of absurdity, it's the height of wisdom. And he says, this is where it's at. This is the gospel. It's the truth that this is how Jesus saved us, was by dying on a cross, an ignominious death for us. And Greeks and Romans back then and Jews laughed at the idea. And people today still laugh at that. They still tell jokes about the cross. But woe be to anybody that laughs or snickers at the idea of the cross of Christ. What is it to you? It should be to us what it was to the Apostle Paul. Galatians 6:14, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's why every true Christian can weep at the cross, but we can also glory at the cross and say, thank God for the cross. If it was not for the cross, we would all be doomed to an eternal hell. We look at the cross and the one on it, and we say, thank God for it. Think of all the great hymns about the cross. The old rugged cross and many other great hymns. Why would we want to sing about such a torturous death? Because the Son of God underwent such torture for our salvation. The cross fulfilled God's prophecies and promises from eternity and in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 22 is quoted in Galatians 3 like this. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Jews had the idea that if a person was executed by hanging on a tree, he was forsaken by God. He was cursed. Yes, and Paul says, yes, Jesus was cursed on the cross for us. For us, he was made a curse. Our sins were laid on him. He was cursed on the cross so that we could be saved by his blood. What is the significance of the crucifixion? Just this: atonement. He paid the price. He suffered the penalty on our behalf. It is not just poetic license when we say we should have been crucified. Of course, Barabbas would have been able to say that literally. And of course, all of us should have been crucified. That thief on the cross says we are getting what we deserve. We deserve to be crucified. We deserve to be cursed by God. That's what hell is all about. The curse of God, the wrath of God on unrepentant sinners. And the only hope for that is atonement. And that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It took the agony of the cross for Jesus to accomplish atonement for us. He appeased the wrath of God by taking it into himself, physically and spiritually. Only Jesus Christ, the God-man, could do that. And when you think about it, that barbaric, cruel cross was the most appropriate, perfect way to accomplish atonement. Because according to the theology of the Bible, atonement had to be done by intense suffering and by the shedding of blood and by death. Could there have been a more appropriate way than the cross? No. So although it was cruel, it was also wise and appropriate. It was a sacrifice. In a way, it was a human sacrifice. Oh, we cringe at the idea of some pagan culture somewhere offering a human sacrifice to their deity. And we say, how cruel, how barbaric. But that's simply a counterfeit of the truth. Jesus was a human and he was sacrificed. He was a human sacrifice lifted up on the Roman gibbet, as it were, before God. He was a human sacrifice, but also being the Son of God, it was a human sacrifice with infinite value attached to it. That's the significance of the cross. The cross, as it were, was God's altar. And Jesus was the Lamb of God sacrificed upon it. In the Old Testament, there was a high holy altar in the temple, and it had four horns on the corner. And it says in the Bible that the Lamb would be laid on top of it and his feet would be attached to the horns. Listen to this verse in Psalm 118. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar so that that little lamb could not get loose. And at the right moment, the high priest would take out the holy knife of God and plunge it into that lamb. And he would writhe on that altar, squealing and bleeding, but couldn't get off of the altar. That was a picture of the cross, where Jesus' hands and feet were nailed to the holy altar of God. And writhing in agony for 6 hours on the cross, bleeding and crying out in agony, he was suffering the wrath of God. It was God's high and holy altar. It accomplished atonement for our sins. It appeased the wrath of God for his people. But one other thing about the significance of the cross, it was the means of defeating Satan. About the year 400, an early church father named Ambrose made a very deep and profound observation on the cross. He said, it's more than a coincidence that the cross is in the shape of a sword. And he says, notice that the cross of the Lord Jesus, as it were, has the handle up as if it's in the hand of God, pointed down as if it's being given the death blow into the heart of Satan. And I say, good for you, Brother Ambrose. The cross of Christ not only brought in the crucifixion and the atonement of Christ, but the death knell to the devil. What is our reaction to the cross? What's in your heart when you hear these words, they crucified him? Do you just ignore it? Does it just go by you and doesn't touch your heart? If that's your reaction, I pity you. Because this is your only hope of salvation. And if you can hear about this and it not touch you and wound you deeply, you need to examine your heart to see if you are right with God. If this doesn't melt your heart, nothing will. What should be our reaction? Well, there should be pity. And some people feel a certain human pity. 2 years ago, they'd go to that movie, The Passion of the Christ, and it'd come out weeping. But for many of them, it was only a sentimental human emotion, and that's all. We should all feel pity for anybody that was crucified, but pity is not enough. That's not a good enough reaction. It should be something deeper and more spiritual than that. When Jesus died and they pierced his hands and feet, this was a fulfillment of another prophecy that tells us the appropriate response. The prophecy was Zechariah 12:10. They shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as for an only son. Imagine if you had only one child and that child died an agonizing death. You'd weep your eyes out. Your heart would be broken. That's the appropriate response, to look at Jesus. Although it was 2,000 years ago, in our mind's eye, as we read it in Scripture, we should say it was as if it's right before us now. And we should mourn for him. It should break our hearts wide open. And tears should flow out of our hearts and our eyes. And we should mourn for him. But remember what Jesus said to the women on the way to the cross. They were beginning to mourn for him. And he says, don't just weep for me, but weep for yourselves. And so when we mourn for Jesus, we should mourn for ourselves. And what does that mean? We should mourn for our sins. Because it wasn't just the nails that put Christ on the cross, it was our sins. And we should mourn and say, are my sins so evil and despicable before God that it would necessitate the death and crucifixion of Christ to guarantee my salvation? What a wicked person I am. It should cause us to mourn and weep. And that leads to repentance. That is the only thing that will break these hard hearts of ours and bring in true repentance. And then we mourn for our sins and we say, Lord, I'm sorry I've sinned. I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me. And our tears mingle with his blood. And then we grasp the true significance of the cross. Our sins put him there. And that faith, that repentance now mingles with faith, and we see he died for me. And it produces the greatest response of all to the cross. Love for the one that loved us enough to go through such agonizing torment on the cross for us. That's real love. And as we close our Bibles to this morning's message, don't close your heart to this. Meditate on it. In a moment, we come to the table of the Lord as we meditate upon this. What is your reaction to the crucifixion of Jesus? Let us pray. Lord, what can we say? Our Father, you loved us enough, and you loved your holiness enough to send your precious Son to undergo this despicable, humiliating torment for us. We don't deserve it. We deserve to be cursed. We deserve eternal damnation in hell. But Lord, you have touched our hearts. And so we thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ crucified, our only hope, our Savior. Thank you for the love he had that kept him on the cross and that took him from the grave victorious. Lord, we thank you. And we glory in the cross. In Jesus' most holy and beautiful name we pray. Amen.